times. Well, welcome everyone. We have a few new people today that we didn't have last week, and maybe we lost one or two. I was going to say jokingly, we do profess the perseverance of the saints, so that includes broadly also persevering in this class through difficulty, including putting up with me. We didn't have any questions last week. I suppose we didn't allow time for questions, but you certainly are free to ask them. Someone's already told me that they're a little skeptical regarding my ability to cover the 5 points in one evening. I think they have solid ground for their skepticism, but we're going to give it a go. I did say to them there are some things in the canons and each of these points that we'll just pass over in a sense, because we're going to take them up when we take up next week the subject of assurance in the canons. So we'll come back to some articles that are of particular significance relating to that. And then the last week, as I said to you last time, we'll be looking at the issue question of what difference does it make, this confession regarding God's gracious election of his people in Christ for the preaching, teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to argue that it makes a profound difference in terms of how we go about that, but that's for our last week. Tonight we're going to try to cover as best as we can, review all of the 5 main points of doctrine. But before we do that, before we get into it more directly, I'm going to read an interesting passage, 1 Corinthians, very familiar, 1 Corinthians 18, chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. That's a familiar passage about the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to the world foolishness, but the power and wisdom of God, because of what it says about those whom God has chosen. One of the often registered complaints about the Reformed teaching based on Scripture regarding election is that we fall into the rather bad habit of representing ourselves as choice people, those who are chosen and are therefore proud and somewhat condescending toward others. Paul makes the point that the very last thing that can be said about God's purpose of election, that he has gathered to himself and purposes to do so in Christ, anyone who is particularly choice. Quite to the contrary. It magnifies God's grace, and it ought to humble us in the awareness that we are altogether undeserving, haven't done a thing that would merit or would obtain God's favor by virtue of our performance or anything that we have done. Even our response of faith is ultimately granted to us graciously in accordance with God's gracious purpose. So that's why I'm reading this passage. Then we'll open with prayer. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I'm reminded whenever I read that passage of a wonderful quip of John Calvin in his Institutes when he says, you know, of course, that when it comes to public speaking or rhetoric, there are 3 rules, classically. The first is speak well. The second is speak well. The third is speak well. And likewise, he said, there are three great exhortations born out of the gospel. Be humble. Be humble. Be humble. Recognize you have nothing that makes you to differ. You have nothing that you've not received. So let's ask the Lord's blessing as we enter into the class. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do magnify your amazing grace, your rich mercy that you show toward us in Christ Jesus, that though dead in trespasses and sins, you've purposed to make us alive in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, that all of the riches of your grace and kindness are granted to us for the sake of Christ, who has been given to us as your wisdom, redemption, righteousness, sanctification, all of what we receive in time as the gospel is preached and proclaimed to us, comes to us by your grace as a free gift. And we pray that as we study tonight and reflect on the teachings affirmed by the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort, we may be mindful of how they seek to reflect and to correspond and conform to what your word teaches, that our salvation rests in you, the God of our salvation, and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, who in Christ's name and on behalf of the Father communicates to his own all that which he's obtained for them by his atoning work and sacrifice upon the cross. And so bless us, keep us from sin. May our time together be fruitful and a blessing to us, and may it be to your glory and your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I said last week, four classes. Last week was the history, the occasion for the convening of the Synod of Dort, and a number of things that the Synod accomplished beyond simply responding to Arminius and the teaching of the Arminians, the Remonstrants. Tonight, as I said earlier, a moment ago, we'll try to cover as best as we can in broad, comprehensive strokes. I'm not good at that, so this is a real challenge for me. The 5 points that were adopted by the Synod. Now, we know those, as I say in my notes, again, I'm not going to read those notes. They're a guide, keep me on track, so at least I know how far I'm into the thing, and if I'm in any way, whatever, going to manage to finish it. We know, I mentioned in the first point, the 5 main points under the acronym TULIP. You're familiar with that? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints by God's steadfast grace and faithfulness. Well, I don't want to, pour cold water on your head, but I don't like TULIP. I think it was the French Reformed Baptist, Roger Nicole, who once said the Dutch, they love their tulips, and so they don't want to let go of their tulips, including this tulip, but they need to let it go. There are a couple of problems with the acronym. First of all, it changes the sequence and the order in which the main points, the 5 points by the Synod, were adopted. They begin with unconditional election, not with total depravity. And you say, well, that's no problem. That's a small point, as long as we get the main points correct, even if in a different order. Well, there's another problem. And this will be perhaps sounding a bit provocative to you, and I don't mean to scold anyone or make you feel bad if you've used TULIP. I say to my students, it's helpful to remember TULIP if you're casting about in your mind when you're asked questions at a classical examination or presbytery. You can remember them by using this. Acronyms are useful for that. I recognize that. But this particular acronym is misleading. At least 2 of the letters, limited atonement, doesn't capture, in my judgment, what the canons teach very well. It makes a concession. The Arminians are real pleased when we represent our position as one of limited atonement. We actually affirm the unlimited efficacy of the atonement. Not one of those for whom Christ shed his precious blood will not receive, by virtue of the redemption accomplished by him for them, will not receive by his Spirit everything that follows and stems from and flows from as a fruit of his saving work. And furthermore, not only that, the atoning work of Christ, as we'll see, is of unlimited sufficiency. It's of infinite value and worth, were it God's design through it to save each and every human being fallen in Adam. Nothing more need be done than Christ has done, the infinite Son of God having assumed our flesh in obtaining our redemption through his atoning sacrifice. And if that weren't enough, I would also argue that it is altogether effectual, efficacious to the salvation. So as Roger Nicol once put it, the Arminians seem to have a very broad, wide, universally embracing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it saves exactly not one person. As a matter of fact, were all of us, fallen sinners, helped to be sure by God's grace to make the right choice, to choose otherwise, God would be powerless to prevent thwarting and frustrating, those are the very terms the canons use, the efficacy of the work of Christ to their salvation. And if that weren't enough, Arminians are not historically people who affirm universalism in the strict sense that all persons for whom Christ died will be saved. They save and teach that exactly no one more than Reformed or canons of Dort affirming people say regarding the vast number of persons from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation whom God has purposed to save and to give to Christ and for whom Christ gave himself upon the cross. There's another one of the letters, and I'm probably running ahead of the story. See how it is? I'm always doing this. The letter, Total Depravity, this too will be a provocative thing for me to say. The canons do not teach, and everyone who affirms total depravity at some point says, well, we're not saying that humans fallen in Adam by virtue of original and actual sin are as bad as they possibly can be, or that all persons are expressing the dominion of sin to the same degree and extent that others are. And so they'll say, well, we mean in all respects he's unable to do any saving good. That's what the language means to affirm, but I prefer the language actually following Timothy George, who offers a different acronym, ROSES. There's another flower. It's got some problems. He's got two S's, and the language he uses, I won't bother you with it. All I'm saying is we're going to be looking at the 5 points. Remember, too, what I said to you last week? Don't think that the Reformed faith historically is adequately summarized in these 5 main points. They're a response to the Arminians, the Remonstrants. Which brings me to point number 2. Let's remember, to what were these points addressed? The 5 points were originally the 5 points of the Remonstrants. And in quick form, I give them to you there under point 2. The first point being conditional election. Though God wills to save all persons without exception, fallen in Adam, and he provides Christ as mediator to obtain and do a work of satisfaction adequate to the salvation of all such persons, the only persons whom he actually elects to save are those persons whom he knows in advance through his foreknowledge, looking down the corridors of history, you might say, in advance of the occurrence in actual time of believers, some but not all, choosing freely to believe, others choosing freely not to believe. He elects upon condition of foreseeing what they do. What ultimately distinguishes a person who is saved from a person who is not saved is they meet a condition in and of themselves, independent of any work of God's grace, in making the right choice. I was reading, I didn't mention this book, but there's a book coming out by Danny Hyde, Reverend Daniel Hyde. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He has this is only a piece of the manuscript. It's some 400 pages. It's entitled Grace Worth Fighting For, Recapturing the Vision of God's Grace and the Canons of Dort. It's a very fine study. And he quotes a pastor, forget his first name, Calvary Chapel, Southern California, Smith? Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, in a sermon on the question of election, he quotes him to this effect, that by virtue of God's foreknowledge, he always picks, and he picks only winners. Uses the analogy of someone who would know in advance going to the track, the races, the horse race, who's going to win? because they're omniscient and know all things in advance of their occurrence. It'd be great, wouldn't it? You could go to Balmoro over here. I'm not recommending it. You could go to Balmoro, and on the basis of your foreknowledge, you would pick the winner, right? Now, that is a very bad way of putting the thing. God picks winners. That sounds like choice people. Doesn't sound anything like what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, the passage that we read. That means I can, dare I say, pat myself on the back and give myself the credit for having made the right decision. Independently and apart from and in my own strength, enabled, yes, but not ultimately brought to it by God's grace. So that's the first point. Election is ultimately based upon our doing, God knowing it in advance that we'll do it, and then electing those particular persons whom he in his omniscient foreknowledge knows will respond to the gospel call in the way of faith. And not only that, will persevere in faith, because the condition is not simply that you believe. You could believe for a season, but then fall away through unbelief and impenitence and not be restored. Hence, as we'll see in the last of the points of the Remonstrance, can't affirm with any certainty that those who have begun well in the way of faith and were saved will ultimately persevere in believing, choosing, freely acting in response to God's gracious summons and overture, that they'll be saved. So that's the first point, conditional election. It's the core point. It's the basic point. We ultimately merit. This is why if you read the canons, you'll see in the rejection of errors, they keep talking about the error of Pelagius or of Pelagianism reappearing in new dress in the form of Arminius and the Remonstrants teaching. They're typically called semi-Pelagian because they do ascribe a role to God's grace, but it's not efficacious grace. Effectual calling is rejected. That's the first point. Second point, universal atonement. As I put it a moment ago, they teach that according to God's eternal will, mind, and purpose, in love, he desires, wills, intends to save all human beings fallen in Adam, provided they do what is necessary to obtain the benefit of what Christ has done by way of his work of satisfaction. So it's a doctrine of universal atonement. Christ died in the same way, with the same purpose, and with the same effect, making it possible for all sinners to be saved, but not actually saving any unless they do something. That's the second point, universal atonement. Third point, human depravity. You'll notice the canons, you thought there were 5 points, they actually meld, there are 4 points, they combine points 3 and 4. Because if you read the third point of doctrine that the Remonstrants presented in 1610 and then also repeated at the Synod, to which the 5 points of the Synod of Dort are responding, you'll find that they offered at least on the surface of things, a fairly orthodox, non-Pelagian view of the lost condition of all sinners fallen in Adam, lying under condemnation that brings death. God has to, by his grace, do something before we do anything to make it possible for us to be saved. And so if you just took their third point at face value without connecting it to the fourth point, you might say it sounds orthodox upon first reading. Just a little historical note here. Between the time of the Remonstrants presenting their 5 points and 1610, we talked about that last week a little bit, and the convening of the Synod, 8 years later, 1618, in November, their position had grown, developed, and among their party, among those who were following the direction that Arminius had set down, they were tending to diminish, or you might say weaken, the stronger statement that they had earlier made about human depravity, because they wanted to retain some notion that the human person, even if fallen in sin, retains some capacity of will if they know what is true and have opportunity to act accordingly. as human beings, having that kind of freedom, they can choose to do or not to do what God and the gospel summons them to do. But that I'll leave that to the side. I think it's Dr. Beach at the seminary when he's teaching the students in the course on the doctrine of God, the topic of election, uses Arminius's Dutch name, concealing his identity from the students, something to that effect, and reads what they said about the doctrine of sin and asks them, is this a Reformed confession or statement, or is it an Arminian? And dare I bear false witness about our students, not a few of them think it sounds very good and orthodox and altogether spot on, as the English would say. But it's deceptive, because on the fourth point, which has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in not only enabling fallen sinners called through the gospel to faith and repentance and salvation through Jesus Christ on the basis of Christ's work, they argued that the work of God's grace is not a work that brings any fallen sinner or ensures that any fallen sinner will do what the gospel call requires, namely believe and repent. It remains to fallen sinners, enabled by a grace that is common but always resistible, always able to be frustrated. If we choose not to believe, we will not be regenerated or converted. That's why modern Arminians can write books under the title How to Be Born Again. That's an odd title. It's about as sensible as asking the question, how to give yourself birth. I would like to suggest to you that no person in this room this evening, as far as your natural birth is concerned, had anything to do with it. And so don't boast too much about your family. You didn't choose them. You were given birth outside of your action. You were passive with respect to that conception and birth. And there's a sense in which the work of the Holy Spirit, together with the Word the Spirit uses as the seed of regeneration, is efficacious and powerful so as to bring us to respond freely, because enabled and effectually called and granted the very thing the gospel summons us to do, namely believe and repent. God works irresistibly. They argued for the doctrine of resistible grace. God's grace is always, as I put it there, vincible. It never is powerful in such a way as to answer to God's, remember his original intention and will is universal. He wants to save everyone. He gives Christ for the salvation of everyone, but he's not able to bring it to pass unless we freely cooperate, independently decide to do what the gospel calls us to do. By the way, I didn't mention that. I don't like the I either. It was actually an Arminian charge against the canons and the Reformed teaching that the grace of God by the Spirit's working with the Word cannot be resisted, and they took that to mean God strong. I used that word last week. I don't know if you remembered it. You'll have Arminians even today who will say, well, your view is a view of irresistible grace. That means we have no choice. We have no responsibility. We have no power to prevent God from stronging us, arming us into his kingdom. That's what irresistible grace wants to suggest. It cannot be resisted. I always say to my students, we always resist God's grace. Left to ourselves, we would persist in resisting. Stephen says that about his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen in his sermon in the book of Acts, like your fathers before you, resist the grace of God. We are naturally inclined, not disposed, to cooperate with or respond favorably to God's gracious invitation that we should come to him in the way of faith. But God will see that when we look at the fourth point. There's a beautiful description of the working of the Spirit with the Word that argues that, yes, God effectually calls us, but it's an effectual persuasion that enlivens our wills, clears the fog in our mind's eye, which prevents us from seeing the splendor and glory of Christ. The God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving to the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ, says Paul in Corinthians. And so we see Christ for who he truly is. Our wills are liberated from their bondage to sin, and we freely, gladly, and willingly embrace. I also say to my students that the suggestion that some people are not only strong-armed into the kingdom, but others whom God has not elected are preventing from doing what they would otherwise choose to do, that is, respond in faith and repentance, called to Christ through the gospel, but they can't do so, they may not do so, they're prevented from doing so. God is therefore ultimately responsible for their bad choice or their unwillingness to do what the gospel obliges. That's no part of what the canons will teach. They'll tell you and remind you that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there's no one who understands, there's no one who seeks God unless God first seeks them out and brings them, and they come joyfully, willingly, gladly, responsibly. They respond. God doesn't believe for us. He doesn't repent for us, but he does grant us to believe and repent. So there's the older writers would say there's a concurrence between his sovereign will and effectual grace and our, by that grace, responding gladly, willingly, freely to what the gospel calls. That's a pretty long explanation of their fourth point, resistible grace. God's grace is always resistible. And the last point, which is sort of a culminating point, more about that next week, if it is true that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the will and purpose of God in electing to save all fallen sinners, I'm expressing the remonstrant position, can always be frustrated. And even though we may believe for a season, we can fall away through a non-persevering faith, salvation can be lost. A treasure that you once possessed can be slipping through your fingers and snatched out of your hand. There is no affirmation, if there is one, negatively, it's the non-perseverance of at least some of the saints. And we'll see next week that the Arminian view of assurance, they had one, is an assurance in the here and now, so long as I'm actively believing. But it can't be possibly an assurance with certitude that believing on my part, worked by God's grace, will be a faith in which I am preserved and in which I persevere. Well, that isn't much of a doctrine of assurance. If it's here today, gone tomorrow, there is no ultimately persevering by virtue of God's preserving grace, his relentless pursuit, faithful and steadfast, keeping all of us, though left to ourselves, we would no doubt fall away in unbelief. But the work he begins, he brings it, says Paul in Philippians 1, to completion. So those were the 5 points. So the 5 points that we're going to be considering as it relates to the canons are their response. And I've already given you my shorthand. I've finished already. We haven't even got to the break. And I've covered all 5 points. Well, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek. Any questions at this point before we go to the next point, point 3? I want to say a little bit. I'm going backward. Before we take up the 5 points in succession and run through the articles together, let me say something about how they crafted these 5 points, who wrote them, and how did they come to be in the form in which we now have them in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 897, to be precise, or if you're listening online, in the handout that was sent to you, giving you the canons of Dort in English translation. Remember I said there were 4 broad successive sections of the Senate's work. There was the first number of sessions that ran from November 13, 1618 to December 5, in which they made a number of decisions which are called the Proacta. You all remember that from last week, so we don't have to say any more about that. The second main section of the meetings of the Senate were preoccupied with what I called last week procedural wranglings with the remonstrants when they finally showed up on December 5 and following. And they remained present at the assembly, the Senate, as it gathered in Dordrecht in the big assembly hall from December 6 to January 14, a little over a month. Didn't go well, and finally, in frustration, the chairman of the Senate, the president, Bogerman, the fellow with the modern beard we saw last week on the TV screen, in a loud voice, in the Latin tongue, in rough translation, said, "You may be dismissed. Get out." And they were sent away because they were doing all kinds of stuff, throwing sand in the wheels of the meeting of the Senate and protesting on matters of procedure and otherwise, refusing, insisting that they be given a vote like all the other delegations at the Senate, things of that sort. So they're no longer present. So the third segment of the Senate's work, the main work of the Senate, was the crafting of the canons as we now have them. And those were done, crafted, completed, and received unanimously, no dissenting voice. Every member of the assembly, to a man, agreed, even though, as we'll see, they had some difference of opinion on certain points, which the canons sought to represent in a way or put forward their points in a way that would capture a reformed consensus but not take the side of those parties among those in the assembly who might have a little difference of opinion on finer points that the Senate chose not to address. Now I'm going to get into some deep waters. If you're familiar with a debate regarding the arrangement, order, interrelation of various aspects of God's decree, or God's counsel, you know that there's a party that is infralapsarian in its understanding of God's purpose of election, and there's a party that is supralapsarian. And now you say you speak in an unknown tongue, Dr. Venema. I jokingly say to my students, there was a time in Reformed churches, both in the Netherlands and elsewhere, also in North America, where farmers in northwest Iowa would write heated letters to the editor of something called The Banner or something called De Wachter or some other church newsletter, arguing strenuously either for the infra or the supra-lapsarian point of view. The Senate expresses things, I'll mention more about that in a minute, in a more infralapsarian way than it does in a supralapsarian way. But it very deliberately chose not to take up sides. Gomarus, for example, the Dutch theologian delegate at the Senate who had been a colleague of Arminius at the University of Leiden, he was a very convinced supralapsarian. But he didn't win the day in terms of getting the Senate to write and author canons or statements of the doctrine that were overtly supralapsarian. I'll leave it at that. That's not the issue about which he was so distressed that he suggested that a duel was the only way to resolve the matter. But there are other points where they took a kind of moderate middle position. Incidentally, the advice of James I, you remember that one of the delegations at the Senate came from what we call today the United Kingdom's English, Scottish, Wales, George Carleton from Wales, a Scottish Church of England representative from Scotland, and two others. James I actually wrote them a letter, and he gave them advice in how they should set forth the teaching of the church. And we'll come back to this as well later. He says to them, "Your advice shall be to those churches that their ministers do not deliver in the pulpit to the people those things for ordinary doctrines which are the highest point of schools." That's fancy English, old English for don't muddle around in these highly and to some possibly even speculative questions as it relates to the order of those aspects of God's decree that infra and supra people, theologians, dispute among themselves. And we'll see that the canons were deliberately written in a non-theological, pastoral, not difficult to understand, not that all things in them are easily understood, but they were not intended to be an academic textbook to stimulate the theologians in their intramural talking among themselves. They were to be a confession of the whole church, for the church, and for her well-being, peace, and unity, and stating as simply as possible in a good form a response to the Arminians. Not fit, he says, you shouldn't say anything or set it forth in a way that is not fit for vulgar capacity, which is, again, old language for we're vulgar folk, you know, we pew sitters, we're not up to speed with Gomarus and company, so we need it put forward in a little less difficult and obscure fashion. Good point for preachers, by the way. I always tell the students, when you're preaching, remember the old proverb translated from the Dutch, the minister puts the cookies too high on the shelf, which is, you know, parents, they put the cookies on the shelf very high so the children can't reach them, so have no access to them. Don't study to make your sermon so difficult as to be beyond the reach, even of some who are rather young and not fully informed on all of these points. We'll see when we come to the preaching of this of these points that the canons are very pointed about not bringing these matters inappropriately with undue curiosity and in an obscure fashion to the pulpit. It's not the place for that kind of high-level theological discourse. He also says that they should conform themselves to the public confessions of the neighboring, that is, the churches that are reformed throughout Europe, with whom to hold good correspondence. And don't be addicted to your own opinions. Be open to the opinions of others. Be ready to be corrected. Be humble. Be modest in your presentation of the truth. And that's what they aim to do. So how did they craft the procedures of the Senate? What they did was each of the delegations would in response, were asked to write what in the Latin are called judicia, which means an opinion or a judgment. They were to offer their judgment respecting each of the 5 points of the Arminians. So we ran through those a moment ago. The Palatinate, the folk from that part of Germany that was reformed, they sent delegates. They crafted in their own little subcommittee as a delegation their judgment regarding what the Arminians were teaching under each of the 5 points. And then they would come together after they each of them drawn up their judicia or judgments about the 5 points of the Remonstrance, and they would communicate and share those with the whole assembly. And they'd have a discussion and reflect on that. And then they appointed a committee of 9 members of an advisory committee, we would call it today, that were the officers of the Senate, as well as some other key delegates, 9 in number. This is out of 84, a little committee, like a study committee. You take these judgments of all the delegations and all 5 points, and you prepare a draft document under 5 points with introduction and conclusion, and then present that at the appointed time. So quite a bit of the time from December 6 to January 14, many of the delegations went home, and the other 9 members worked hard in crafting the original draft of the canons. Now, we'll see next week that there's an interesting article in the canons that I'm going to leapfrog over tonight. That's 117 of the first main head of doctrine, having to do with what godly parents should regard or know or believe or be assured of respecting the election and salvation of their infant children whom God calls to himself in their infancy. That was not in the original draft. And the delegations were, most of them, rather distressed and upset about that because they had opinions about it. And some of them had included their opinions on the matter in their commentary, their judgment regarding the first main point of doctrine, because this was a complaint, accusation of the Arminians against the Reformed teaching, that it amounted to saying that God elects and reprobates, he elects some but not others, that includes these children, some of whom are presumably reprobate, therefore parents couldn't have any good confidence respecting their salvation, their election, should they die in their infancy. And they said, we have to answer this accusation. And because it's pastorally a distressing and upsetting, it's being used by the Arminians to attack the Reformed teaching on the subject of election. It's very significant and important that we include something on that question in the final draft, or the ultimately received version. And it is in our, so it's an additional article that was inserted beyond the articles that were included in the original draft. Well, I've said enough about that. I have a little comment there at the bottom of the page, page 2, regarding the what I've called already the non-technical, non-theological formulation. By the way, Godfrey's book that I mentioned last week has actually his own English translation, as I said, of the Latin original of the canons. By the way, you might wonder, how do all these delegations from all kind of different countries speaking German, French, English, and so on, talk to each other? Well, they all talk to each other in Latin. That's why the first point that James made to his delegation was study up on your Latin before you go to the meeting, because you're going to need it. So they could communicate with each other in Latin. Well, he translates from the Latin his own translation that is deliberately aiming to effect what the Synod wanted, that is to say it in the simplest possible way. So one of the things he does in his English translation, which I think is very good, is he, you know, what was a big, long, venema-like sentence, prolix, with all kind of commas and phrases and explanatory parenthetical observations along the way, sort of like Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, verses 3 to 14, one sentence in the Greek, all 12 verses, one sentence. He divides up these big, long, Latinate sentences into short, straightforward, smaller, shorter sentences, which makes it easier to understand. My 12 points there are Godfrey's, so I want to acknowledge my source. He notes, as we look at these 5 points, that all of them follow a very clear pattern. The first is they're written in a popular, not a scholastic or academic style. Secondly, each doctrine is presented in its full form. As a result, because each of these doctrines are closely interrelated, you'll find if you read through the whole canons in one sitting that they repeat themselves. They say similar things again, and then even sometimes again. And that was by design. Thirdly, they always begin in the opening articles of each main point with articles that were the universal consensus of the Christian church, not distinctively reformed. Let's not forget that the Christian church already at the Synod of Ephesus, one of the earliest of the ecumenical councils in the 5th century, had rejected Pelagius as a heretic. He did not affirm that we're saved by God's grace according to his purpose. He taught that we do something that God obliges us to do, and we have the wherewithal to do it, and in doing it, we save ourselves through our own obedience, through our own works. Well, the universal Christian church has always rejected that as contrary at the very core to the gospel. And so when you think of these 5 points, one of the things that Reverend Hyde does in his book is argues strongly and repeatedly that the confession we call the Canons of Dort is intended to be a broadly consensus statement of the Bible's teaching on the disputed question that resonates or is in conformity with a great Augustinian following scriptural pattern of teaching. So this is not some little oddity that a few Reformed people invented in the early 17th century at a synod in a strangely named town called Dordrecht. The Christian church has always taught the doctrine of election. You can't help but teach it. It's taught in Scripture. It's on the page. God elected his people Israel. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I didn't pick you. Choose you because you were so unusual or gifted or more powerful or populous, or in some way distinguishing yourself from the surrounding nations. Now it was out of my undeserved grace and abounding love, mercy, and faithfulness that I called you to myself. Just read Romans 9, and Paul rehearses that history. It's according to God's purpose of election, which is unfailingly bringing his people to himself. In the Old Testament, and as well in the New. So they're very anxious to represent the teaching of Scripture on the disputed points in a way that exhibits conformity to the broad teaching of the Holy Catholic, with a small c, the Holy Catholic Christian Church. So they begin with commonly accepted Christian doctrine. Fourthly, they develop each head of doctrine from the point of Catholic agreement, broad consensus, to what was particularly and distinctively being affirmed in each point of doctrine over against the Remonstrants' teaching. So in each of the 5 points, you'll find one article that is a critical statement of the main issue. Now, there's hope. You're thinking we're at the break, and there's no hope for us. We've got 5 points still to deal. We could easily just spend our time in the second half of the class on those 5 articles, and then we would at least have gotten the core of their response to the Arminians. But I haven't finished. We're going to take our break until I get through my 12 points here. They have an article that gives the basic point. Seventhly, they address the matter of fault and God's justice. There's always an article in each of the 5 main points that says something to this effect, that God is not the cause or to be blamed for the unbelief and the not being saved of some who persist in unbelief and in their sin, refuse the gospel overture as it is preached to them, summoning them to faith and repentance, and therefore compound their guilt. And God is not the author of sin or the cause of the unbelief and the fault therefore being with God for the fact that some are not saved. They're very anxious. There's a difference between showing mercy and doing what is just. And God, though he may choose to be merciful, always acts consistent with his justice. He condemns no one who is not culpable or unworthy of that condemnation of God that brings death. So they're always very anxious to represent the doctrine in a way that guards against the charge that this is either unfair or it's a miscarriage of justice or God is doing something that he ought not to do, as if God owed anyone anything in terms of his mercy and grace. That's another characteristic of the main points. They also examine, eighthly, the effects of the doctrine on Christian living. We'll talk about that more next week. One of the charges of the Arminians is the doctrine of election makes people careless. To paraphrase Paul in Romans, they say, well, it's all of grace. It's God's doing from first to last. Let sin that grace may abound. We'll wait upon God to do his work and sit back and relax. And even if we believe and respond by his grace to the gospel call, we have no incentive to live a life that is godly, holy, consecrated to the Lord, and thankful obedience for his grace toward us in Christ, because it doesn't matter. Once saved, always saved, and so you can live like the devil, and you'll still be at the end preserved unto salvation. That was a typical Arminian complaint, still true today. I heard some years ago a minister on TV attacking the 5 points. He thought Calvin was the author of the 5 points. He hadn't done much history study. He didn't know it can stem from the Senate of Dort. But he said, this is a doctrine that suggests that if you make a decision for the Lord, he didn't quite understand the doctrine. You make a decision for the Lord, and then from that day forward, you live like the devil. Doesn't matter. When the Lord comes, he'll receive you and reward you and grant you the fullness of your salvation, no matter how badly you may have lived throughout the whole course of your life. So they're very anxious to guard against the misappropriation of the doctrine of grace in a way that would encourage people to be careless or lackadaisical or indifferent in terms of the work of God's grace in their life. Ninthly, they examine the issue of assurance again and again. More about that next week. They, again and again, point 10, show how God works out his purposes in time. We would say in real time, in actual bringing people to salvation by the means that he has appointed, the means of grace, preaching of the word, sacrament, the ministry of the church and her testimony and nurture of those who are gathered to Christ through the gospel's ministry in the faith. So, you know, what's another one of those worries about the doctrine of election, that we can just sort of sit back and we have no incentive to carry out the calling that is ours to preach the gospel indiscriminately with urgency and with compassion to all lost sinners, calling them to faith and repentance so as to be saved. That's a continuing problem. We'll talk about that again in the last class. The Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but is rife with lots of controversy these days because there are all kinds of people that are embracing these doctrines of grace. And the worry is always, well, they'll become, like some Reformed folk often become, a bit lazy in carrying out their calling in evangelism and missions, because if God purposes to save them, he'll get it done somehow, some way, regardless of whether we instrumentally are those whom he wills to use to bring it about as we fulfill the Great Commission. That's an ongoing problem. 11thly, shapes several articles and many rejections of errors against specifics. So we're not going to deal much with the rejections of errors, but with each point, there's a positive set of affirmations, articles, and then there's a rejection that says, well, and in respect to this point, this is an erroneous pattern of teaching that you find among, not all, but some of the Arminians. They're very interesting, those rejections, because they illustrate that some of the Arminian party, whose errors are repudiated, went much further than did Arminius. They carried further down the road the implications of Arminius's teaching, and so those errors are identified and then rejected. And also, interestingly, Godfrey points out that most of the scripture quotations, though they're through the whole canons, in so many of the articles they're quoting scripture, there are more copious references to scripture in the rejections of errors, interestingly, than there are in the five main points. Well, there we are. We've gone 5 minutes past on a run-up to what did they actually affirm in each of these points. We'll take that up after our five-minute break. Not more than 5 minutes. You have a question? Nick, go ahead. We'll let him ask his question.
Maybe you don't want to speak to this. You said you were going to jump over this aspect.
But yes.
On 117, just wondering if your take would be the reason there's no mention of the children of unbelievers, would that be because of the focus of the canons was on the pastoral aspect that, of the church, so it's not really interested in that aspect?
Yeah, well, they don't want to get into anything that is speculative. The specific issue pastorally was the anxiety and concern, angst, we would say, that was generated by the common Arminian accusation that was thrown in the face of the Reformed, that their view is that God wrests these infants from their mother's breasts in their innocency and casts them away into hell. We don't know for sure, but that could well be true of many of such children. This was a very pressing pastoral question because infant mortality rates at the time we're talking about were extremely high. More children were in that circumstance of believing parents than not. That may be hard for us to imagine, but this was a common, ordinary, not routine in the sense, I don't mean to diminish it, but it was a very powerful issue pastorally, and they're wanting to address it pastorally. I've heard complaints about 117. Dare I say, even Herman Hoeksema complains against it. But I think it's not appreciated that this was a powerful weapon in the hands of the Arminians over against the Reformed. And the issue, as we talk about it next week, of assurance was huge. In some respects, next to maintaining the principle that God alone is the God of our salvation, which is the core issue. It's really Reformation all over again. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Not by works, but by his grace. Let anyone who boasts, let his boast be in the God of his salvation. In the Christ whose accomplishments were sufficient not only, but efficient to my salvation. So it's all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But yeah, you're running ahead of the game, and I took the bait and answered the question and delayed our break. So now it's break at my time flies. It doesn't in when you're sitting in the pew, but it does when you're standing behind the podium. Half past, we'll start again. And we'll do the impossible. 5 points in 30 minutes. 6 minutes a point.
And you mentioned Hoeksema. When I was first studying
We've used up more than our 5 minutes, and you're probably saying to yourself, well, you used up more than your 45 minutes. So we should have the freedom to take a little extra time. But our challenge is by 9 o'clock, the clock is ticking, to do our best on the 5 points. If you have the document in front of you, the first main point of doctrine has the heading Divine Election and Reprobation. The judgment, notice that word, the eudicia, or eudicium in the singular, the judgment concerning divine predestination, which the Senate declares to be in agreement with the Word of God, and accepted till now in the Reformed churches, set forth in several articles. They're going to use similar language in all 5 points, and notice they very deliberately and intentionally want to set this in the context of this is not new teaching, this is not a crafting of points out of whole cloth, this is in conformity to the teaching of Scripture and in response to the points of the Arminian party, the Remonstrants, the consensus opinion of the Reformed churches. Remember I said last week it was Article 16 of the Belgian Confession. You have it in the 39 Articles. You have it in all of the great confessions of the Reformation. Also, even, not quite as clearly, but certainly Luther was as the main reformer in the Lutheran tradition, particularly, very much an Augustinian, in agreement with. I wouldn't go so far as to say I could be sure that he would have agreed to all 5 points, but I would be surprised were he to have differed with the kind of people who were at the Senate. So they're not trying to set forth some new doctrine. They're stating the ancient faith of the church, and particularly the Reformed churches, in a new way in response to these 5 points of the Remonstrants. Now, the first 5 articles, following the pattern that I mentioned before the break, set forth consensus teaching. So in very quick form, first article, the Bible teaches that all human beings created in God's image are fallen in Adam, and by virtue of original and actual sin are under condemnation that brings death. No one is disagreeing with that if they're a Catholic Christian. Even historically, the Roman Catholic Church would say as much. Similarly, Article 2, John 3:16, God, out of his love, undeserved, amazing, grace, God has demonstrated, made known his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So they start in a very positive, affirmative, gospel, John 3:16 fashion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Article 3, in order that people might be brought to faith and enjoy the benefit of Christ's saving work, they need to hear the joyful message of the gospel. So the gospel that is being affirmed in the canons is a joyful message. It's glad tidings of salvation to any and all to whom it comes. That's an odd way of putting it in the terms of the way we usually talk about these things and present them. But that's what they say. That's why the feet of those who come up, go about preaching this good news, this joyful message, the feet of them, quoting the prophet Isaiah, is beautiful. Article 3. 4. There's a twofold response to the gospel. Who would disagree? No Arminian would. Some believe, some don't. Some turn in faith and repentance, gladly and willingly embrace the promise of the gospel in Christ so as to be saved. Others remain unbelieving and impenitent. Whence such unbelief and faith? This twofold response. Article 5, faith in Jesus Christ and salvation are a free gift of God. The cause or unbelief, by contrast, of those who remain unbelieving and impenitent lies entirely and exclusively with them. They are unwilling. They are ungrateful. They will not embrace and do not embrace. And now you come to an article on God's election. I'm going to jump right over it because Article 7 is that key article. Remember I said to you, you begin with common Catholic teaching. Nothing I've said so far would cause anyone to challenge to a duel, not even an Arminian, anyone in this room. You know, we're all on the same page. But what about Article 7, the key article? Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose. God is immutable, and all that God wills to do is likewise participant in his character. He's not fickle. doesn't change his mind and reverse course, or that didn't work, I'll try something else. God is unchangeable in his purpose by which he does and did the following. And then you get a statement, first, before the foundation of the world by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation. It's almost a paraphrase of Ephesians 1. He chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people. He didn't choose a class of persons who are nameless, and no one knows, not even God, who will choose to belong to that class. He chooses his own. He comes to save those whom he is pleased and whom he knows. I better stop there because I'm not making enough progress. Let me read the rest of it. A definite number of particular people out of the entire human race which had fallen by its own fault. Notice the concern about justice. God is not to be blamed for our sin, culpability, and worthiness of condemnation and death. From its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better. They were not choice people. Tim Keller, 1 Corinthians 1. Not many were wise, strong, noble birth, outstanding. It's not surprising that many of those who are poor, as James says, become rich through God's grace, whereas many in this world who are powerful, who are self-important, self-absorbed, are not at all anxious to embrace the free offer and kindness and love, gracious gift that God provides us in Christ. They want to do something to merit their salvation. They were not chosen. They were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. There's already a hint there of infralapsarianism. That fancy word means under the fall. That is, within God's decree or purpose, he views those whom he elects to save as those human beings bearing his image who are fallen and lost, deserving death in Adam. The superlapsarian position in its formulation says, contrary-wise, that the very first thing in God's decree is his purpose to glorify himself in electing some and not electing others, electing and reprobating. And subsequent to that, he purposes, subsequent in the sense of logical subsequence, not temporal. He doesn't first this, then this. God's will is complex, but it's singular, even as God is singular. So we distinguish in our minds because we can't sort it all out in the way in which he can in his infinite wisdom and knowledge. But we distinguish aspects of it. So his purpose to create the world, to permit the fall, and to send Christ to obtain salvation for those whom he's elected to save, that all comes under, so that the purpose of election in the first aspect of God's decree, supra, above the fall, precedes his purpose to even create human beings and to permit them to fall and thereby become, shall we say, beneficiaries and in need of God's saving grace on their behalf, because fallen. And I may have lost you there, but I hope I made some sense with that. You'll see it more dramatically later when they define reprobation, when they describe it as not a direct act of God in the way in which God elects to save in Christ, but a withholding, a non-action, or another way, leaving. The Latin word is preterition. God leaves some justly in their sin. It may be beyond our comprehension and ability to discern exactly why, and for what reason, but it's a standpoint of faith that he's God who is infinitely wise, perfectly good, the overflowing fountain of all good, and though those reasons may not be known to us, we trust him and are confident that I know not why, but that's the way it is. They were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with him in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit, In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. This illustrates the point I made about the whole of the confession is, in, at least in some part, captured in every one of the main points. Because you don't have to read far or think long about this statement, and all the other points tumble out. You can't say the one without saying the other, or implying the other, or assuming the other. If God, by an unchangeable purpose, graciously and freely, undeservedly, determines to save people and provides for them in Christ all that is needed unto their salvation, he will not fail of his purpose. Fifth point, perseverance. Nor will he in time fail to bring those who hear the gospel call to answer the call and benefit from, through that answering in the way of faith and repentance, the work Christ accomplished for them. And then they quote at length from Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. That's the first main point. So the language of unconditional election means nothing that we do or no condition that we in ourselves meet accounts for the fact that ultimately we are saved in Christ according to God's purpose. It is an undeserved, unmerited granting by grace to us by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's very Catholic about this confession, incidentally, is it's Trinitarian. It's always Trinitarian. I think it was a theologian that, you know, the Puritans get either blamed or credited for everything. There's some Puritan somewhere, I recall, having said that it takes all three persons to save a single sinner. That is a lovely statement, because it's not only that God purposes to save, he provides in Christ the Savior, and through Christ and in union with himself, the Father and the Son, minister by the Spirit the very thing they intend and provide and accomplish on our behalf, communicated to us by the working of the Spirit with the Word. I'm going to just be real cautious here and leave it at that for the first point. And you say, well, Dr. Venema, the most critical article, at least in terms of its, shall we say, controversial aspect, you haven't really read. Well, it was implicit in Article 7 as I just read it. It's made explicit in Article 15. It's called reprobation, non-election, passing over. This is where we get into what some will often find most objectionable. But notice how the statement there is made. Maybe I'll just read it in the middle portion. God, according to his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave the non-elect, or those whom he does not elect in Christ to save, in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith in the grace of conversion. Now there's a difference between not granting and causing them to be unbelieving and persistent in their unbelief. Now, you have to be a little careful here, because Paul does use that imagery of the one who, the potter and the clay, but I'll just leave that to the side for now. Maybe we'll have time later on. This is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, because oftentimes the objection here is, well, then the cause ultimately of their unbelief and their impenitence and their not being saved lies in God's eternal purpose. It could not be otherwise. That's why it's so important to recognize that in an infralapsarian expression, the canons are wanting us to remember that as God in his counsel decides not to save some, this is a decision respecting persons who are culpable, fallen, sinful, unworthy. And so you can't object to this on the ground of justice, because justice simply means to receive what you deserve. Justice, if you want justice, and only justice, would mean that we're all lost and no one is saved. Mercy is something freely given. Augustine already used an old analogy in his writings against Pelagius. He says you can't say to a creditor who comes and wants you to pay your obligations, your debts, your indebtedness, pay it off. You don't ask him for justice. Justice means you get what you deserve. You ask him for mercy. But you have no right to demand from him, as though he owed it you, that he absolve your debt. That's a very important point that has to be remembered always. By the way, just a little bit of recent history. This article was particularly in the crosshairs of a gravamen, which is an official complaint of an office bearer within the CRC a number of years ago. I affirm Article 8, but I don't like this reprobation article. It's not biblical. It's not taught anywhere in the Word of God. And so a study committee was formed at the time. And it's important to note they offered a defense of Article 15, and so it wasn't, as the complainant requested, removed from the canons, at least in the context of the Christian Reformed Church's adhering to the canons of Dort. That's all I can say on Article 1, because we got to get to 2, which is probably of the 5 points, the second main point of doctrine, Christ's death and human redemption through it, usually referred to as limited atonement, but I prefer the language, I use the language in my notes, definite atonement, or perhaps particular redemption, or you could even say efficacious atonement. But then that would get you kind of into the fourth point, the work of the Spirit in regeneration and conversion. So I'll just stay with definite atonement. I don't like the word limited, all right? Because it begins again with common convictions. And among those common convictions are, firstly, all deserve, if they were to receive what they deserve, God's punishment. We've sinned, sins against God's infinite majesty, which should deserve to be punished with temporal and eternal punishments. We cannot escape these unless satisfaction is made to God's justice. That's a common Catholic. Any person in the church who would say that Christ's work was a work of atonement that made satisfaction for our sins, suffered in our place, that which was due us, paid the price that we ought to have paid, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law, is going to say yes and amen to Article 1 as well as 2. Christ alone is the Savior. There is none other. He alone has made that satisfaction. Think Lord's Days 5 and 6 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's a common conviction of the Christian Church. And Articles 3 through 7 likewise, especially the infinite value of Christ's death and the reasons for its infinite value and the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The glad tidings, how shall they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved unless someone preach to them the good word of the gospel? These are all common Reformed and Christian biblical teachings. The canons use here, another reason why limited atonement won't work, and I'll be provocative, they teach a doctrine concerning what could be called, and they use the language, the universal sufficiency, the infinite value of the death of Christ as a satisfaction for sin to the salvation of all persons. Nothing more need be done were it God's purpose and intention. They don't say that Christ gave his life for or God sent him by way of his purpose of election with the intention that he should die for all lost sinners and obtain and secure their salvation. But it does, the canons do say that his death was one that was, the language in Article 4, of such value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God. So it is, as it says in the first article there on that page, maybe it's on a different page for you, it is of infinite value and worth more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. The canons use here an old medieval formula, sufficient for all, but they say it was only efficient, effective to the salvation of those whom God purpose to save. Peter Lombard uses that expression. It's very... This is an illustration that the canons were intended to embrace some diversity of opinion, even among the delegates who were present. It was not the universal view of all Reformed theologians at the time that we can use the language of sufficient for all. Calvin's successor in Geneva, by the name of Theodore Beza, rejected the sufficient for all, efficient only for the elect formulation. By the way, if you're really interested in that, it's a really exciting topic. You can read Dr. Godfrey's dissertation, which is on Article 2 in the debates at the Senate and the diversity of opinion at the Senate regarding the atoning work of Christ. There were some delegates that didn't want them to say this, that it's sufficient for the atonement of the sins of the whole world. But that's the position that prevailed. Now, if you tie that in too closely with Article 5, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all, you might end up with something that the theologians call hypothetical universalism. I'm not going to explain what that means. It's illustrative of the point I made. They don't use such language in the canons because it's the language of the schools, and they're not interested in the language of the schools and the people of God getting lost in fine points of theological disputation. Hypothetical universalism is not permitted by the canons. Let me just add that. But the view that is unembarrassed to say that there's an appropriate sense in which the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work, its infinite value, is such as to provide all that is needed for the salvation of any lost sinners, they do say that. And that creates some questions, I suspect, for some of us. But they say it, and they also say in that connection that this is also the occasion and the reason we have no hesitation to preach the gospel to any and all lost sinners, with the promise that whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. No one called to come to Christ in the way of faith and repentance may say that they ought not to come because his saving work is insufficient to their need. And were they to truly come in genuine faith and repentance, they would receive that which is promised them. Now, there are no such persons unless God draws them and brings them and works out his purpose gracious for them on account of the work of Christ. But the point here is they're very bold, the canons, to affirm an indiscriminate, universal calling, summoning, declaring to any and all lost sinners, whomever they may be. And by the way, that's one of the reasons you don't preach the doctrine of election and reprobation abstractly. You don't come to a congregation and say to them, well, I know there's some elect people here and there's some non-elect people here, and you probably don't know who you are, and so I don't know if I should call you to faith and repentance or offer you through the gospel the promise that should you come, he will in no wise refuse to receive you, which is a bad inhibiting of a gospel preaching that joyfully announces to any and all that there is a Savior and he's done what is needed. And he calls to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you're not a Reformed preacher if the doctrine of election crimps and prevents you from that kind of joyful, glad tidings, good news message to every lost sinner to whom you have the privilege of ministering the gospel. Now, the main point is Article 8. 5 minutes left. The saving effectiveness of Christ's death. It was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving, notice, effectiveness, that's why I said you could call it effectual atonement, effectiveness of his son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones in order that he might grant them justifying faith and to grant to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively, again that same word, redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That's a reference to John 10. Those whom the Father gives me, whom I lay down my life to procure their salvation, whom no one will snatch out of my hand, whom I know and who know me, when they hear my voice, they are the sheep that answer the call. They know, recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for them. And there's an innumerable number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation whom Christ, by his costly death, has effectively procured and secured with certainty that they shall be saved. And God will not fail to fulfill that purpose. So the point here is the death of Christ in the way of atonement was within God's design and intention, provided for, to accomplish, and subsequently to communicate on the basis of that accomplishment, salvation to all those whom he's pleased in his mercy and grace to save in Christ. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We only have 2 minutes and the clock is ticking. It's okay. We're going to stop at 9. Because next week, on the subject of assurance, Article 5, perseverance, preservation, will be pretty much front and center, or a very significant topic. So I'll just give it to you in about 2 sentences. But let's go to 3 and 4. And once again, you have the same pattern. We'll skip over those articles that tend to be matters of common Christian consensus. We're all against Pelagius. We don't believe that by the works of the law, done by our own strength and within our own power and capacity, or by way of any activity on the part of sinners who are lost and sold under sin, depraved, totally unable, that's the key point, to do anything savingly good in and of themselves. That's where it starts. The inadequacy of the law, the inadequacy of the light of nature, only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful to save. And so a key article at this point that sort of begins to transition to the second part, not depravity, but the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ and on behalf of the Father in using the Word as a seed of regeneration, of effectually calling and persuading otherwise lost and unwilling sinners to come to God. It's already announced in Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. That echoes all kinds of biblical language. Remember, Paul says we are ambassadors who in God's name are ministering a message of reconciliation, calling sinners to be reconciled to God. So God works out his purpose powerfully and effectually through the ministry of the Spirit on behalf of the Father and Son in granting through the gospel's ministry, a ministry of reconciliation, that those whom he has chosen should come to him and respond to the gospel call in faith and repentance. And now our time is up, and we're at a point that's often very critical, Article 8. The serious call of the gospel, sometimes known as the well-meant offer of the gospel. I'm going to stop because I promised you I would. I will have to spend just a little time, say your prayers this week that it's little, a little time at the beginning next week, finishing a couple of things I did really want to say under our head of Doctrine 4. 5 will come into play anyway under the heading of assurance. But one of the most beautiful sections in all of the canons, in my judgment, is the way they describe the work of the Spirit with the Word in bringing lost sinners to Christ. That's very important. It also is going to be very important in our last class on the significance of these teachings, biblical for preaching. If God is pleased to save his own for the sake of Christ through these means, then who are we to abandon them? Pretty obvious implication. So if you think you're going to be successful in the ministry of the church in any other way through a preaching, teaching, declaring, announcing the joyful message of the salvation that is ours in Christ with its promise, calling people to embrace that promise in faith, you're sadly mistaken. Or if you lose faith in those means, you haven't embraced in a meaningful way what the canons affirm. And a lot of people have. They're trying other strategies. More on that the last class. We're done there. I'll stay around, so if you have a question, I don't want to send anyone away. If some question is in your mind, and just to gruffly dismiss you like Bogerman did the remonstrance. So feel free to stop and talk with me after class, or send me an email. That's maybe even better. cvenema@midamerica.edu. If you're online or if you're here tonight, send me an email. I don't mind. There are all kind of people out there that are sending me emails that I didn't solicit. Yours would at least be anticipated. So I invited. A well-meant offer. Send one my way and I'll try to respond to it. Because I really don't like it that I talk too much and don't allow you opportunity to ask your questions. If I miss your questions, then it's all in vain. So my apologies. But let's stop. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we can do what we will to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks for your grace and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge that your mercies are new every morning and that the depth, the width, the extent of your great love for us surpasses knowledge. And we pray that as we think about these things, we may actually grow and increase in our desire to sing your praises, in our gratitude and thankfulness for what we have in Christ and what we've been given, what we've received through your grace, and also in our desire to show forth not to obtain your mercy, but to show forth our gratitude in the way we live in your service and in service to others. Bless our time. Be with us as we depart. Watch over us, we pray, in the evening and as well. Give us a good night's rest. Bless us in the work that you have us to do tomorrow. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.